He was being polite last week. I didn't say anything, and he just stayed in here. Well, I was kind of looking forward to tonight because you guys are going to divide up into groups, and you're going to be talking about passages together. So that's pretty exciting. And that's working through the passage. It's kind of a meditation, because meditation is you talking through. It kind of has even the connotation in the Hebrew, kind of a murmuring and in slow tones or low tones. And so you're going to be thinking through these different things together, and hopefully you'll stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as well as to understand these passages even better. So what we're going to do is we're going to divide up into three groups, and in the three groups you're going to have two people in the group. One will be a facilitator and the other will be a corraler, and you'll have to choose which one will do that. But and I'll explain what I mean by that. But in each group, they're going to keep the topic on target, and we're going to focus and try to understand these two chapters. Now, in all fairness to you, I did say we were going to do this, didn't I, last week? So you've had a chance to read it, right? You already know what it says. You have it memorized. But we'll give you a chance to read it again. But the goal is to help you see the psalm perhaps in a different light. We have a tendency, I mean, there are certain psalms that we really have attached ourselves to for whatever reason. I mean, I know some of you, 37 is one of your favorites, some 19, or I don't know, some maybe 119. It's only 176 verses, so maybe you can do that one next time. But there are a lot of good psalms that, you know, have endeared themselves to us, or we have endeared ourselves to them. But there are some psalms that, I don't know, maybe seem a little obscure and maybe even a little difficult to not only relate to, but to embrace. In a way, I kind of feel this way about 9 and 10. Now, the reason why we put them together is because we actually really believe that these two chapters are together. So, and as you read, you really see that it's really the same thought. So you're having these two chapters. And like I said, in the Septuagint, which is basically the Hebrew translated into the Greek, these two are together. So long story short, we're going to pull them together because they actually do relate. So what we're going to do is we're going to go into three groups. And I'm going to go ahead and section you off. But once you're sectioned off, I'm still going to talk to you because there's a few things I want to talk to you about when we come together. Now, what I'm going to do is this. Since this is kind of the younger group, we're not going to make this group move. So this group's just going to stay here. And Dad, I think you're kind of equipped. So we're gonna let you be one of the leaders in the group. Except the only difference is Don, I'm going to have you move in the group, and you're gonna be in the group with my dad. So you two are going to be. Now, like I said, there's going to be facilitators, and maybe you can go back and forth on this, which means that someone in the group just kind of needs to stir, okay, let's talk about this. And because sometimes you sit in a group and everybody just stares at each other and nobody says anything, so somebody's going to have to do the stirring. And then the corraler is the guy that says, okay, we need to get back on target, because you know how once you start getting people to talk, then they're like all over the place. And then we don't know what we're talking about anymore. Are we even on Psalms? No. So you have to have a corraler and a facilitator. So I don't know how you guys are going to work that. But you guys are responsible to keep everything on target and keep it moving. So, Don, I'm going to have you move over here. And you can bring your wife, Kay. Because I don't want to separate people. And then what I'd like to do, if I can sort of take the two back rows, and if I could have you move over here, two back rows. And Jason, if I could have you work together with Josh. So Josh is going to kind of have this group up. And Jason. And then if I could have the rest of you just go way over there. And that's the rest of you. That's just the rest of you. And Greg, if I could have you and Dave kind of... I can tell you who the corraler is going to be. But and I know who the facilitator is going to be. Now, what you're going to have to do, and certain chairs we're just not going to move, but what I'm going to have you do is just kind of somehow, don't feel bad about moving the furniture. Don't worry, I won't have to put it back. I'll get somebody else to do it. Now, before we get started, I just want to say, if you're going to laugh, laugh quietly. So, and don't be too joyful, it's only the Psalms. Well, I've got some furniture in my house I need moving. Okay, now I know some of you cannot see this board from there, so I'm going to try to explain what I'm explaining here.
I'll put Carol over there.
Yeah, that's a good place for Carol. A place for Mom. If everybody would turn in your Bibles to the Psalm 9... and we'll start there. Psalm chapter 9. At the top of at the beginning of chapter 9, you have kind of a title. If you look, most I don't know how it's written in your Bible, so in my Bible it's kind of italicized. But the phrase goes something like this: for the choir director, on. Mine says on. That's kind of implied, but not necessarily in there. So for the choir director, Muth Leban is what's in there. A Psalm of David. So we know that it's a Psalm of David, and we know that it has something to do, once again, with Muth Leban. Now, what's interesting about this particular word is when you subdivide it, Bain means son. That's Ben. We sometimes pronounce it Ben, but Bain means son. And the lab seems to make reference to, it's kind of a preposition, it could be in, of, from, for, could be something, you know, somewhere along that line. We don't know exactly what it is, so we're going to kind of leave that off the side. But Muth is death. So somewhere in this, and maybe it's going to get clear the more we dig into the scripture, but this has something to do with death, has something to do with son. We know at least that much. We also know that, as the text says, that it's a psalm. Now I just want to give you a word about psalm. Psalm itself comes from the Hebrew word mizmor, which if you break it down even more, is a derivative of zamar. Now, I know that's a little complicated, but my point is this, that you have this word that is derived from and is oftentimes translated songs. So that's kind of where we get the word psalm, songs. These are songs. But the breakdown of the word is telling us what kind of songs they are. And the fact that it's a derivative of zamar, which is interesting because zamar is actually seen in the text in another place, and I'll show you where it is. Chapter 9, if you look, it says in verse 2, I will be glad and exalt in thee. Watch the phrase. I will sing praise. See the word there? Sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Sing praise is zamar. So that's the root of song. Now, here again, that still doesn't fully explain what it is. So let me get a little bit deeper with you. Zamar literally makes reference to a plucking of strings. So it's like a hand plucking. But it is also making reference to, well, it would be like somebody phone. But it would be something like with plants, where you are pruning. So it's pretty interesting, because what is actually happening in the Psalms is God, through the meditations and through the songs, is pruning us for the purpose of us giving praise. It's actually the purpose of the song, that the difficulties that we're going through is preparing us for greater praise. And it's helping us see things that we wouldn't normally see. It's kind of like John 15, where the Father, you know, prunes the vines. And where it talks about within the text, it starts off in Psalm chapter 9, verse 1, I will give thanks. You see that phrase, give thanks? That's a simple word, yada. And yada means to sprout out. That's pretty interesting. So what he's saying is that God makes me sprout out by virtue of pruning and taking the dead off, the things that would hinder proper praise. So that's a word about Psalm, and I just want you to kind of understand that dynamic. Now, there's something that he does at the very beginning, and I just want you to see, I just put in here that there's an implication that he gives us. And if you look with me at the very beginning of Psalm chapter 9, he starts off and he says, I will give thanks. Now, we read that in the English, and our perception is that he's made a resolve. That's not entirely true. It's in what is called the Hebrew hafel. And I'm not going to get too deep with this, but the point is it's causative. So I'm going to word it what I believe to be proper. I will be caused to give thanks. Now, what's interesting is, the implication is, if you look at verse 3, when my enemies are taken care of. So he's really saying, God will cause me to give thanks. I'm not there yet. So he's going to introduce to, this is what needs to happen. I'm just not there yet. When this happens, have you ever had those moments? You know, I'll praise God when he takes care of this problem. I'll be the first one to give God praise. So in a way, that's where he's going. Chapter 9 is going to tie in with 10. Of course, he's going to start off by saying what he wants to do, where he's heading, but then he's going to ultimately begin to describe, but we have a big problem. And he'll begin to describe the problem. He'll not only describe the problem in chapter 9, but he'll go on in chapter 10 and go, so what's taking you so long? And that is now he starts off in chapter 10. What's taking you so long? Why is this taking so long? So then he kind of goes in that, and then he's real upset over the fact that the wicked seem to be boasting and get away with stuff. And he says, you gotta take care of this. So what you have is your sheet, and what I've done for you is I've kind of helped focus, and this is where I'm counting on the corralers to answer these fundamental. Now what I've done at the bottom is I've kind of given you questions just for maintaining, you know, in case you feel like maybe we're getting outside the goals, okay, use these questions to get you back in. But the very top four that you have listed, there's a concern conveyed. So as a group, you want to find out, okay, what is really bothering David? What really is bothering him? What's bothering David? What is he venting about? What is he saying? The second thing you want to try to clarify is, what is the emotion that he's feeling? Is he angry? Is he happy? Is he sad? Is he, what exactly is the emotion that he's feeling? And how is he feeling at this time? So how is he feeling? What is he feeling? And you're going to describe that. Then the third one is, what is the desire that he has? He expresses something that he wants within the passage. There's something that he really wants. What exactly is that? Now, I'm gonna give you a little clue here, that though he may state something at the very beginning, the Psalms are not written always so that it's axiomatic or just obvious. So that means that the Psalms are written in such a way, like the Proverbs. You know, Proverbs starts off and he says to give you a riddle. So one of the purposes of Proverbs is to get you thinking. The same thing is true with the Psalm, except if you go back to Psalm chapter 1, he wants you meditating on it. That means he wants you thinking about it. So he's not going to get everything, but he's also trying to get you to dig deeper than the surface. It's one of the reason the Psalms are written the way they are. And sometimes you read it and you'll go, oh, well, I know what the problem is. I don't know why he's having such a hard time with it. And I would say, well, the reason why you don't know why he's having such a hard time is you haven't gone deep enough. Because when you go deep enough, you'll understand why he's having such a hard time. So there's a desire that he expresses. There's something he wants God to do. There's something he doesn't want. There's something he wants God not to do. So you're going to convey that. And then ultimately, this is probably going to be the hardest part. Where is the comfort and joy that he experiences? What is the closure that causes him to ultimately be able to sing those praises that he wants to sing at the very beginning? He wants to sing those, but he's not there yet. What's going to cause him to do that? Now, you have questions for maintaining focus, and we're just going to go through them briefly. What makes this psalm unique? What makes this different? Because there's a tendency to go, well, it's like all the other psalms. It's not like all these psalms. Very unique. Very different. What makes this psalm unique? Why was it written? For what purpose is it written? What does David really want more than anything? And what fulfills his desire? So those are all kind of, if you want to kind of throw in some extra questions to kind of keep the focus on the right page, move those in. But that's where you're moving. Okay, so here's the deal. Because I want us to come back, because I want us to pull this all together. So, I'm not going to make you move again. But what I'm saying is that we'll come back as a group and we'll talk about how this. And I'll tell you, I was really touched by this song. Personally, this means a lot to me. So I'm looking forward to us coming back with it. But what I'd like for us to do is to take 5, 10, 20 minutes. So you got 20 minutes. Now, I hate to say it, but you got 20 minutes to meditate, which is actually not the way it should go. You actually should have all day to meditate. But we're going to do it in 20 minutes, and hopefully by virtue of talking with one another, you'll be able to have some clarity. Your goal is 1, 2, 3, 4 to get those clarified. If you could, Josh,
yes, sir.
If you could help me answer, what's bothering David?
What's bothering David?
It
seems as if the wicked are arrogant about hurting the weak, and that seems to be bothering David quite a bit. And they're pretty arrogant about doing it towards God.
Yeah. So, hurting is that what you he's they're hurting somebody else and that's what's bothering them?
Yeah, and if they're arrogant towards God,
yeah.
God's not gonna do anything.
They're not gonna do anything. Is he more concerned about their arrogance or is he more concerned about the needy?
We know he ends by the orphan and the oppressed, the vindicate. So and we know his background. So he seems to be the helpless seem to be a big concern for him.
Yeah. I mean, you look at chapter 9, verse 9, the Lord will be the stronghold for who? Yeah, for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. You drop on down a little bit further, verse 12, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted.
Yeah.
If you look in verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord, behold my affliction. And then he goes on, and he goes on in this mantra, if I could put it this way. And if you look a little bit further in verse 18, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish. You go into chapter 10, and he continues with, you know, the pride of the wicked in verse 2, hotly pursue the afflicted. You go into verse 7, the mouth is full of curses, deceit, and oppression. If you look in verse 8, he sits lurking in place of villages and hiding. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. Verse 9, he lurks in the hiding place, the lion liar. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted. the afflicted that seem to be, so he seems to be pretty upset about that. In fact, the end, he goes, O Lord, thou hast heard the desire, verse 17, of the humble, that will strengthen their heart, that will incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. So you kind of put the two together. You see oppression and affliction. And probably I would say the difference between the two is affliction kind of gives the reference of that which is being meted out perhaps at this moment. Oppression is something that is a continual thing. And this seems to be bothering him, that that it doesn't go away, that it just always is there. And so he's concerned about the oppression and that they're getting hurt. Okay, I'm with you on that. So you guys, how would you define his emotion? What does he feel? Is he upset? Is he sad? Is he angry?
Yeah.
You kind of feel that he's angry about it.
Yeah.
What makes you feel that he's angry? Okay, so he doesn't feel like justice is happening. In fact, one of the things that he continues to repeat is, you know, you got to judge this. You got to vindicate the orphan. You got to do something.
Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?
Right.
Where are you?
Right. Where are you? What's going on? Why does this continue to happen?
Right.
So, in a way, would you say it'd be frustration? I think he is too, because he's also conveying, I know what it's like to be afflicted. It's really only verse 13 of chapter 9 that he interjects himself. For the most part, he's talking about everybody, you know, the poor. But he says, I know what it's like to be hated and afflicted too. So he's definitely empathizing with them in the pain and the suffering. This group, then, what does he really want? If you were to define what he really wants.
Wanting God to reveal himself to both the wicked and the afflicted of who God is.
So he just wants God to show up?
Well, he's wanting the people to understand that he is there to protect. He's wanting them to... David's heart, being a shepherd, he would have had the natural affinity for the weak, and have the natural desire to protect. And I think what he's wanting is the God that he knows to protect the way his desire would be to protect.
Okay, let me throw something out here. In chapter 10, if you're looking with me in verse 8, it says, it's talking about the wicked. It says, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. Look at the next phrase.
He kills the innocent.
They're dead. It's too late for them. Right? They're dead. So what good does it do for God to show up? They're dead.
Right. Well, so that's where the vindication comes in for the wrong that they've done.
Right, but are you going to feel better if the innocent's dead and that he shows up now? Is that what he wants? Does he want God to show up now that everybody's dead? They kill the innocent. He catches the afflicted. It doesn't say that he will catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted. If you look in verse 10, he crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall. This is upsetting. I mean, in my perspective, it's too late to show up.
Well, yeah.
I'm like Mary and Martha.
Yeah,
okay, you would have come a day or two earlier, we would have been okay, but Lazarus is dead.
Right.
Right.
He wants him to show up.
So you would feel better if he judged after they're dead. I mean, is that? I'm trying to find out what exactly is David really wanting.
12:9. For Whenever he who requires blood remembers them, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He's already stated it.
Okay, so he doesn't want them forgotten.
Right. Which they're not. He already knows that.
But they're dead.
Doesn't matter. They're not forgotten. Those who require blood, he remembers them.
Vindication. Yeah, vindication.
Vengeance. I'm going to nail him.
It's interesting in verse 18 of chapter 9, he doesn't say that the needy will not perish.
No, he says they won't perish forever. Won't be forgotten and will not perish forever.
What won't perish forever?
The hope of the afflicted
won't perish. That's pretty interesting, because he doesn't say that the afflicted won't perish. He says that the hope of the afflicted won't perish. Okay, so so Josh, your group. So what's the closure?
I really felt like it was 17 and of course 18, but 17 specifically. You've heard the desire of the humble. As he's worked through all these different emotions, as if the Lord begins to remind him, you know, he's on mission. He sees everything. He hears everything. And his character begins to shine through. But a part of, I felt, what really brought him to be, you've heard the desire of the humble. I know who you are. And you will strengthen their heart. So through those times of difficulty, the afflicted begin to be strengthened by God as well. That even through difficulty, God's doing good. So you will find your ear. So, but I think to strengthen their heart.
Okay.
Really begin to bring that closure and comfort to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. That day will come.
Right.
Through the death of the son.
Okay. So, I want all of you to be perfectly transparent with me. Are you feeling better about everything now?
No.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. What is clear, and here again, one of the things I want to encourage you to do is always look for repetition. Did you notice that a little phrase like forever and ever was repeated? Forever and ever?
Yes.
And he'll also use a phrase like no more. So he comes to the end of the chapter 10 and he says, I don't want them to ever do this ever again. No more. Isn't that how he ends the chapter 10?
Yeah.
Done. I don't want this ever happening again. So what is he looking for? Well, what oppression is continual affliction. Oppression is continual affliction that doesn't let up. What is he looking for? He doesn't want this to happen anymore. He wants it to stop. He wants it to stop forever. He wants it to stop forever. Now, when we're looking around, it's not stopping. That's our frustration. But this is his desire. I don't want this ever to happen again. In fact, I don't want these guys to ever do this again. The way that he puts it, if you look at chapter 9, is I want you to destroy them. I want you to blot out their name, verse 5, forever and ever. I want the enemy to end up in a perpetual ruins. I don't want him ever. And of course, once again, it ends in chapter 10, in verse 18, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is on the earth may cause terror no more. He wants complete and final ending to all this. What is interwoven within the text is death. And our perception is that death is the ultimate sorrowful happening of the innocent. So that we see an innocent life die, and we go, nothing more horrible could ever happen. And as you read through the psalm, what you're going to have to see very clearly as we go through this is that he's saying oppression is a gift from God to the innocent. because God will bring them into death to save them. Death will be the Savior that will bring them in. What's interesting is, if you go with me in verse 9 of chapter 9, it says, the Lord will also be a stronghold for who? Okay, now I just want you to stop there a second. We have a tendency to think in terms of, you know, our evangelical fundamental backgrounds. Just lay that aside just a second. According to Matthew chapter 5, blessed are, how does it start off? The poor in spirit. So the beginning of all salvation is, and James will reiterate this in James chapter 1, is that humbling and that realization, I need to be saved. Someone needs to rescue me. It's oppression and hardship and affliction that brings people to this point. And his statement is, if you look in verse 10 of chapter 9, and those who know thy name. Now I want to stop here a second. We're bouncing off the foundation of chapter 1 and chapter 2. The end of chapter 2 says, you go to the Son for refuge. What are you going to find? Refuge. He's going to save you. He's going to rescue you. So what is his name? Savior, right? For all, because that's to the oppressed, who's he looking for?
Savior.
He's looking for a Savior, right. So if you look, to all those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, watch verse 10, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who... Now, the opposite of the humble are the poor in spirit, are the wicked, right? If you look in chapter 10, verse 4, how does it describe the wicked?
Haughty.
Haughty and? They do not seek the Lord. It's in our arrogance that everything is going fine, everything we're feeling good about. We don't turn to God. We don't. It's not in the pleasures of your life that you fall on your knees and cry out to God and say, save me. It's the difficulties of your life that you cry out to God and say, rescue me. And so his point is, if you look a little bit further in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 18, back up to verse 17. The wicked will return to... Are we talking about this side of eternity with that verse? No, we're going beyond. We're going into the realm of forever. So the text reads, the wicked will return to Sheol, even the nations who forget God, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. So now what are we talking about? Forever. We're talking about a forever. So what the text begins to reveal is that God is doing a forever thing. In other words, the oppressed are remembered by God because, and this is a key point, they are oppressed. Back up into chapter 9 and verse 9. What does it say? The Lord will be? Do you see any other criteria that they have? Because they are oppressed. So same thing with Matthew 5. The humble. If you go to the story of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, why does it say that he's in Abraham's bosom? Why does it say he's in... Does anybody remember the story? He's comforted, but what was the reason why he was... Yeah, he was poor, he was broken, he suffered hardship, he suffered pain. In other words, it was all those things. The man on the cross next to Jesus wants to be remembered. Why? Because he's nailed to a cross. It's the hardship and the pain that is bringing him to a forever salvation. The psalmist is, like all of us, is looking around and he's saying how terrible, how horrific, how horrible it is that the innocent are being afflicted continually. And God says, no, not continually. I'm stopping it. I'm taking them home. And it's the death for the Son. It's the death that is bringing the relief. God is not, you know, we go, oh, what a terrible thing, they died. No, God is relieving them. God's bringing them home. And so his statement all the way through is, arise, don't forget us. Don't forget the afflicted. Isn't that what he says in chapter 10 and verse 12? And you drop on down a little bit further, verse 14, thou hast seen it, for thou hast beheld the mischief and the vexation to take it into thy hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Oh, that's so terrible that Jesus died. Oh, I'm going to the Father. That's not a terrible thing. Thou hast been a helper to the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness. Watch the phrase. Until thou dost find none. Break his arm. What does that mean? Don't let him ever do this again. What keeps the wicked from ever doing it again? He takes you home. That ends it. The way that we look at death is skewed because we don't perceive God as being just. See? I mean, the wonderful passage of Isaiah 49, you know, you remember those children that you were bereaved? We're bringing them on our shoulders. God remembered them. And though a mother may forget her children, God has not forgotten them. You see? And to me, a number of years ago, a lady came up to me and she said, she was coming to church with her husband, and she pulled me aside and she said, I don't think I can take it anymore. And I said, what do you mean you don't think you can take it anymore? She goes, the oppression that I have to live with day in and day out with my husband, it's unbearable. I don't think I can take it anymore. And when I saw them and in the service, everything looks fine. Everything looks fine. Everybody looks happy. But as it went on, and actually they came to the house several times and we spent time counseling with both of them. But she was very guarded with the words that she would say. And he was very closed about the things that he would say. And you could see that there was fear and you could see that there was abuse, but nobody would do anything about it. In fact, I told her, I said, look, I said, I'll call the police. I said, I'll bring the police in. I have no problem doing that. I don't want you to do that. She said, it'll be his word against mine. It's just not going to work out. And I saw a sense of hopelessness and, I don't know what happened. Within 3 weeks, she died. She did not die from his hand. A disease took her. But I sat back and I go, God was gracious to that woman. She was living an oppressed life, and God took her home. I've seen, you know, there's a, if you look with me in chapter 10 and verse 14, it says, thou hast seen it. Thou hast beheld the mischief and vexation to take it into thy hand. Watch verse 14. You see the word the unfortunate? Do you know what that root is word is? Do you know what that word is rooted in? Dark. Do you know what it refers to? Depression. You have seen the darkness. You know what they're going through. And God says, you know what? It's not going to happen anymore. Not in my realm. I'm going to take them out of this realm. I'm going to take them home. You see that with Lazarus. You see that in Matthew. You know, God says, rejoice when you suffer for all sake of godliness. And we go, how can you rejoice? Because God takes us home. And, you know, you read in Revelation, it says, no more crying. He wipes away every tear. No more. Think about that. It'll never happen again forever. So that our perspective is the oppression, the heartache, the pain, how terrible. And God says, in forever, really? It's a gift. And that's why James will say, you know what? Let the man of humble circumstance glory in the fact that he's been humbled. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, they both will perish. And if they can come to terms with, I need a Savior, they're going to thank God for every affliction, every oppression that pushed them into his arms, because that's a forever thing. To me, the closure that the psalmist has is, look at verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Those who destroy the poor will perish forever. But they're not going to hurt the orphan anymore. They're not going to hurt the innocent anymore. It's not going to happen anymore. So the psalmist is saying, if you'll look at the eyes of eternity and quit perceiving things according to, and he's got to do this because he knows that God is good. He starts off and he says, I will praise God. But in many respects, God has to prune us in this. And there are heartaches, yes, that we have to go through, but it's those heartaches that bring us into his presence and cause us to see his glory and cause us to see what he's doing in our lives. And you begin to thank God for what he's doing rather than, I mean, you go to Psalm 2, is God not in control? Is there anything that's happening that is arbitrary or that is accidental? I mean, God in his grace is moving us all together into salvation. And you're going to see a lot of things that look unjust. And especially, I don't think there's anything more hard to watch is that an innocent person, a person that didn't deserve it, is going through such tremendous heartache. But God says, you know what? I'm going to take him home. And it's his grace that does that. You know what I think he's waiting for? I think he's waiting for the very thing that he says within the passage. When they cry out for his name, he just takes them home. Once they start seeking, and let me just define something for you. The name of Jesus is what? Savior. So all they have to do is cry out to God, save me. And believe that he's going to save them. Believe that, because that's the heart of Christ. That's who Christ is. He's the Savior. And God will do that. It's a strange phenomenon that I don't care what background you're from. It seems like anybody and everybody, when they finally get to the worst of conditions, ends up looking to heaven and go, help. And it's the grace of God that says, I've done that already. And to what degree that a person understands or knows or fathoms, you know, I'm going to leave that in the hands of God. But what I know is this, that God hears the prayer of the oppressed. And he repeats this over and over again. I have seen this to be true. I know that God hears the prayer of the oppressed. I know it's going to be okay. And this is his confidence. Well, Father, we give you thanks for the psalm that move us beyond our normal way of thinking and place us into the realm of seeing things your way. We have to admit that there are a lot of things that we don't comprehend, and we're not going to fully comprehend this side of eternity. But this we know, that you are good and that you are in control and that you love that orphan and you love the afflicted and you love the oppressed even more than we could possibly. That you are not doing bad by them. You are rescuing them. And you are bringing those home so that they will never hurt again. We read in the book of Revelation, those that are standing around your throne crying out, how long? And you come up to them and just comfort them and say, we're almost done. We're almost done. Lord, I thank you for your promise to us and the fact that you see these things and you see the darkness in people's lives. And sometimes we don't understand why some are taken away so young. And sometimes we don't understand why some suffer so young. But you do. You see the darkness, you see the pain, you see the hurts, and it's your grace that moves them into your presence. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.